Please stand and turn with me in your Bibles to one of the most glorious chapters in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15, one of my personal favorites. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 58. That's 50 to 58. So we're starting near the end of the chapter. This will be our New Testament reading. And it's our New Testament reading because the Apostle Paul quotes, or at least pretty clearly cites, our sermon text for tonight from Hosea 13 in verse 55. So 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 50. Let's pray once again, ask for God's blessing on his word. Lord, we thank you once again for your word that is indeed sharper than any two-edged sword. And is able to pierce to the very fine divisions of who we are and what we need to hear as your people tonight. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be powerfully at work by and with your word to transform us, to strengthen our faith, and to point us to Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen. Let's turn now to our text in Hosea 13. Hosea chapter 13. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore, they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full, they were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. So I am to them like a lion. Like a leopard, I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion as a wild beast would rip them open. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him. He is an unwise son, for at the right time he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord, shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up. His spring shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. Amen. You may be seated. Some of you may be familiar with this in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis. There's a memorable scene where the talking beaver is describing the lion Aslan to the Pevensey children. And Susan asks, "Is Aslan quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." And the beaver replies, "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." You know, the Bible uses the image of a lion to describe God from time to time, including in this chapter. When it does, we're usually inclined to imagine him as a lion who is on our side. A lion who will protect us, who will look out for us, who will keep us safe. And of course, for God's people, that is who God is for us in Christ. For God to be lion-like, that is indeed good news for those who are taking refuge in Jesus. There's no doubt about that. But when we think about this imagery of God as a lion, it's very important for us to reckon also with the fierceness of God that that entails. To remember that a lion is not primarily an animal who poses for these serene, dramatic-looking paintings. A lion is a predator. A lion is an animal who hunts and overwhelms its prey with speed and massive strength. And that is the kind of lion that you see pictured here in Hosea 13. Not a tame lion, as another of those Lewis books says, but a fierce lion, even a ferocious, wild lion whose coming spells the doom of sinners who have no refuge because they've refused to repent. That's what this passage is teaching. Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. And, of course, in this same chapter, very unexpectedly, kind of incongruously, almost out of the blue, you get one of the most powerful messages of hope in the whole Old Testament, which Paul then picks up on in 1 Corinthians 15. And we're going to get there eventually and explain some of the challenges associated with that verse. But for now, let's establish the outline for where we're going tonight. So first, we're going to look at death by idolatry. That's verses 1 through 3. Second, death by forgetfulness in verses 4 through 13. And thirdly, the death of death, verses 14 to 16. So death by idolatry, death by forgetfulness, and the death of death. So we'll start then with death by idolatry. And verse 1 begins by drawing this contrast between what Ephraim was and what Ephraim has become. So it used to be that Ephraim was kind of lion-like itself, that when Ephraim spoke, people trembled because of the greatness and the power of this very large and leading tribe of Israel. But then what happened? You see here, he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And isn't that interesting? This, you know, this whole book has been full Many warnings, many threats. Basically, if you don't repent, then you are going to die. But here, Hosea steps back and he says, from another perspective, Ephraim is already dead. Ephraim is already dead. Already dead in the sense that Adam and Eve died in the day that they ate from the forbidden tree in the Garden of Eden. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, is what God said, and that is exactly what happened. Remember Romans 5. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 6 says, the wages of sin is death. Romans 7, Paul speaks of his own experience. When the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. Paul is saying, I died. Of course, he's still living and writing this letter, but he says, I died when sin came alive in my heart. And Hosea is saying here, Israel's idolatry doesn't just mean that Israel is going to die one day under God's hand of judgment as a nation. It means that they have already died spiritually, inwardly. They are already, as a nation, spiritually dead. And that spiritual deadness then plays out in practical ways in the way they continue to live, live in a different sense, of course. As they're going about their lives here outwardly on earth, but they're going about those outward lives dead inside all along because of their sin. And that inward death at the heart of the nation results in what practically? Well, verse 2, it results in more sin. Results in more sin. And now, Hosea says, they sin more and more. So what Hosea does here is he emphasizes their very sincere devotion, their zealous commitment to their idols. They are very serious about their religion. That's important for us to see here. Their idols are skillfully made. They're the work of craftsmen. It's like, we're not going to go buy our idols at Walmart. We're not going to go buy our idols at Ollie's. We're going to get the good kind. We're going to get these custom-made, handcrafted, bespoke idols. That's what we're going to get. And yet, for all of that zeal, for all of that sincere devotion, their religion is really empty and disgraceful, as Hosea goes on to say. I think that the end of verse 2 is really a bit of an over-translation in the ESV when it speaks of human sacrifice. That last sentence is a little bit hard to translate. It might be referring to human sacrifice, but not necessarily. If you look at the King James Version and also the New American Standard, they both just say that, they both say, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. And I'm inclined to go that route, that the emphasis here is on kissing the calves as part of their religion. Hosea is trying to show here the kind of gross foolishness of Israel's idolatry. Your religion involves kissing calves. Really, Israel? That kind of pointing out the absurdity of it all. And so the result of Israel's inward spiritual death, and then further of the empty foolishness of their idolatrous religion, is that, verse 3, now they're very weak and vulnerable. Verse 3 piles up these four parallel metaphors, word pictures, these four things that are equally frail, kind of insubstantial, fragile, fleeting, short-lived. And those four images are of the mist, the dew, the chaff, and the smoke. Where does it go? Nobody knows where it goes, and nobody cares, because these are worthless. We don't pay attention to where they go. They just disappear and they leave no trace. It's interesting that Hosea would use the imagery of morning mist and of dew here because he's already used that imagery once before for something else. You remember back in chapter 6. Those are the very images back in chapter 6 that he uses to describe Israel's love for God, their very short-lived, unreliable love for God. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. And now the tables are turned. Because Israel's love for God has been so unreliable and fleeting, Ephraim is now described in those same terms. Ephraim itself is going to be here today, gone tomorrow, without a trace. So if you think about these first three verses, I just want to ask you, beloved, do you think on a daily basis about the deadliness, the sheer deadliness of sin? And so often we think about our little sins, our little idols, as kind of shortcomings, just kind of be excused. These mistakes, we like to call them, made a mistake. Mistakes that we can just kind of wave off. After all, everybody's a sinner. Everybody makes mistakes, right? Nobody's perfect. We kind of make a deal where I won't be too hard on other people's sins, and that'll make me feel kind of comfortable not being too hard on my own sin. The Scriptures impress upon you over and over and over, and especially in hard passages like this one. Listen, sin is deadly. Sin wants to kill you. If you started a read through the Bible in a year plan the last few days, you probably read Genesis 4, where God tells Cain, sin is crouching at the door, Cain. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it by the grace of God, of course. Its desire is for you. Don't treat your sinful desires, your words, your sinful choices as kind of harmless little things. They're not. Oh, you know, I just have a bad temper. Oh, I know that's a bad habit, but I'm not really hurting anybody, right? I can always ask for forgiveness later. Sin is deadly, beloved. It wants to suck away your spiritual life. It's always trying to convince you, oh, come on, you shall not surely die. Isn't that what the first tempter said to Adam and Eve? You shall not surely die. You know you want this. You know you need this. And then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, as James says. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. It's not just an Old Testament concept. Sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. As John Owen famously said, you must always be killing sin, or it will be killing you. If you tolerate it, if you excuse it, if you nurture it, then you too are going to end up like the morning mist, like the dew, like the chaff swirling in the wind, like smoke drifting out of a window. That is Hosea's very vivid, very sobering picture of death by idolatry. Okay, so in verses 4 through 11 then, Hosea kind of revisits another theme that he's covered earlier in his prophecy, and that is death by forgetfulness. Death by forgetfulness. Repeatedly in this book, Hosea has been calling Israel back to the Exodus from Egypt. Back to the Exodus. And he's told them to remember where they came from. You need to remember what God did for you back then, which is so important for understanding who you're supposed to be now, what you're supposed to be doing now. And in verse 4, he does it again. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. Once again, it's the Exodus he's pointing them to. You know no God besides me, but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. Israel has been devoting themselves to false gods, when all along, here is the Lord. And he's saying, don't you remember? Don't you remember? There's only one God who ever delivered you from anything. Only one God who ever actually did anything for you at all. And I warned you back then, I warned you explicitly that the day was going to come when you were going to settle into the promised land, you were going to get all cozy and comfortable with all of this rich prosperity and blessing, and you were going to be tempted to forget. You're going to be tempted to forget me, to forget where all of this prosperity and blessing had come from. And we've talked about this before from Deuteronomy 8, how Moses says, take care lest you forget the Lord your God, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, etc., then your heart be lifted up. And you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Centuries and centuries before Hosea's prophecy, God warned them about the very attitude that he is now charging them with. In fact, commentators suggest that Hosea almost certainly has Deuteronomy 8 specifically in mind, as he writes verse 6, but when they had grazed, they became full, they were filled, and their heart was lifted up, therefore they forgot me. Exactly what God had said might happen, exactly what God had warned them not to do. And so as a result, they're going to learn the hardest possible way about the deadliness of forgetfulness. God is going to be to them like a lion, and not a safe lion, not a tame lion, not a noble-looking lion in a portrait. It's going to be like a ferocious wild beast lurking beside the way, it says, falling upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs, tearing them open, devouring them, ripping them apart. This sudden, overpowering, inescapable, total destruction, forcibly reminding them of what they had forgotten, but now when it is too late to do anything about it. The window of opportunity to repent having closed forever. So verse 9 then points out the very kind of bitter irony of Israel's forgetfulness, how they have turned against the one person who's actually able to help them. God has offered to them this unimaginable blessing and fulfillment and happiness and security that they can have through him. And God is able to deliver on those promises. He is. He is Israel's helper. He is. That's who he can be if only they will remember those promises. If only they will embrace those promises. If only they will turn to him for help. But instead of turning to him, what have they done instead? They've turned against him. And that's why they're going to be destroyed. That same power that might have been directed towards their defense, their prosperity, their protection, instead is now going to be directed towards their downfall. And so Hosea shows how foolish, how absurd it is for Israel to turn against their only helper by showing in verses 10 and 11 how lame their alternatives are. Where else are they going to look for help? Who else is going to help you out here, Israel? Is it going to be your king? Is your king going to help you? Well, where now is your king to save you in all of your cities? What about those rulers who have been conspiring to overthrow one king after another over the past decades of your national life? We've talked about that before. God says, listen, Israel, I'm the one who gives you kings, and I'm the one who takes them away, because I am the king of kings. Verse 11 there, where he says, I gave you a king in my anger, I took him away in my wrath. That should remind us of events both in the far past and in the more recent past for Israel. In the far past, it reminds us of Saul, when God gave Israel exactly the kind of king that they asked for, which was a king like the other nations. And then what did God do? He took Saul away in wrath. But that pattern that starts with Saul really resonates through Israel's more recent history. You remember, like we talked about, all of those assassinations, all of the turnover on the throne of Israel in those last decades leading up to the exile. What's happened is God has started giving Israel one terrible, terrible king after another, and then removing those terrible kings one after another in wrath, in part to teach Israel here, your king isn't really the one who can help you. I am your helper, but you've forgotten me. You've turned against your only hope, against your only helper. So where else do you have to turn? That's Hosea's point. In verse 12, then, the theme of death continues again from yet another angle. Another severe metaphor here. Once again, Hosea's underlining Israel's foolishness, which he's been doing all along. He's pictured them as foolishly forgetting their history. He's pictured them as foolishly turning against their only source of help. And now he pictures them as being like a baby, foolishly refusing to be born. It's kind of picturing the baby saying, no, it's too cold and bright out there. I want to stay inside. I'm not going to come out. I refuse to do it. And once more, what's the result going to be? The only possible outcome is death. Ephraim is being foolish. They are being stubborn. They are acting absolutely contrary to common sense. That's what they're doing in their sin. It doesn't make sense. Sin doesn't make sense. And that repeated rejection of the Lord, that relentless commitment to their sin, to their idols, to going their own way, can only have one outcome. And Hosea is warning them earnestly against this. You have already died, Ephraim, inwardly. And now the time is very close when that death is going to be fully externalized in the swift and total judgment of God. That is the path you're heading down. And so then we come to verse 14. Now we have to ask, so what is going on there? We've talked about death by idolatry. We've talked about death by forgetfulness. Now we come thirdly to the death of death. But depending on what translation of the Bible you're looking at, verse 14 might seem to mean one of two very different things. In fact, it's kind of interesting. If you're reading an ESV Bible from before the year 2016, then when you get to verse 14, those first two sentences are rendered as questions. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? Where the implied answer is no, I won't. So that this verse is seen as continuing the message of judgment. That's also what you find in the New American Standard Version. But then the newer version, after 2016 of the ESV that I'm reading from tonight, it was revised so that it now matches more closely the King James Version and the NIV, where it's rendered not as questions, they're positive statements. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. And I think that's an improvement. There's nothing in the Hebrew grammar that marks them as needing to be translated as questions. It's a contextual decision. People who think it just doesn't seem plausible that there would be such a powerful message of hope in the midst of a chapter that is 100% judgment other than that one verse. So how you translate those first two lines then impacts the way you read the rest of the verse. Is God saying, oh death, where are your plagues? Where is your sting? Because the plagues and the sting are gone, because they're vanquished, because they are powerless against God's overwhelming and life-giving power to save? Or, as some would say, is God actually summoning death, summoning the power of the grave? Bring me your plagues, bring me your sting, so that I may wield them against Israel. I don't think that's the correct way to take it, but that's the thought process behind the New American Standard and then the older, unrevised ESV translation. And of course, there's that last line, compassion is hidden from my eyes. Does God mean I won't have compassion on Israel? Or does he mean I won't have compassion on death and the grave? Some would even say, well, you should actually take that last line with verse 15. There's a break, and compassion is hidden from my eyes is the first line of the idea for verse 15. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, takes a kind of an in-between approach on the first two lines. He would prefer to say something like this: I would ransom them. I would redeem them. With the implication, if only they would repent, if only they wouldn't be so stubborn and forgetful. The salvation is right there, waiting for them, and they won't reach out and take hold of it. And that would be quite consistent with chapter 7, verse 1, where we saw there Hosea saying, God saying, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed. I'm willing to forgive. My free offer of salvation is open, but Israel keeps insisting on persisting in their sin. Okay, so I've laid out a number of different views for you there. Obviously, there are some challenges here. But I don't want to get too lost in the weeds. Let's back up a little bit and think about some of the bigger interpretive questions. So if somebody were to say, How on earth could there be a message of hope just plopped down in the middle of a chapter that is so full of unrelenting judgment and condemnation? Well, to that I would respond, isn't that precisely the point? Not just here, but throughout the prophecy of Hosea. I would argue that that is actually the best way to understand this passage, because it's consistent with the way Hosea has persistently communicated throughout the book. It's what he's been doing since chapter 1. You remember chapter 11, verse 7, where God says, "My people are bent on turning from me." And he's talking about how he shall not raise them up at all. And then all of a sudden in verse 8, it's like whiplash. All of a sudden God is saying, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim." And there too, God is pictured as a lion. But there, that lion imagery is a picture of hope. When he roars, what does it say? His children shall come trembling from the west like birds from Egypt and Assyria, and God will return them to their homes. It's a picture of the end of the exile. See, the whole message of the prophecy of Hosea from beginning to end is precisely about this sharp juxtaposition of God's unrelenting judgment and God's unrelenting love, as demonstrated at first in the unrelenting love he calls Hosea towards his adulterous spouse. God's determination to annihilate the wicked in absolute justice. And on the other hand, his determination to give grace to sinners. And so if it feels like a sudden kind of sharp turn for Hosea to proclaim kind of out of nowhere this death penalty against death, just as he's in the middle of examining from every possible angle why Israel is dead already and is subject to the death penalty for their sin. Could it be? Could it be that that is Hosea's point here? That seemingly out of nowhere, God intends to intrude supernaturally into the natural course of things and to strike a deadly blow against death itself. Now, of course, throughout the book, that hope that Hosea offers over and over is not going to be hope for every individual Israelite, or even for most Israelites of this generation. Verses 15 and 16 go on with some of the harshest words of judgment in the entire book. Israel is going to be dried up by the Lord's withering east wind. His treasury is going to be stripped of every precious thing, and the capital of Samaria is going to experience the most terrible atrocities you can imagine at the hands of foreign invaders, the hands of Assyria. So verse 14 does not by any means cancel out all the verses of judgment, as though, "I didn't really mean that. This is what I really mean." No, they go together. We must read them together, but it does give this distant glimmer of good news on the other side. And that glimmer of hope is for who? It is for those who are listening with faith and with repentance to the message of the prophet. They are to see here that the judgment that is about to fall on Israel, harsh as it will be, disastrous as it will be, is not the end of the story of God's covenant with his people. Yes, Israel is dead as a nation. Yes, Israel is about to die outwardly. But after all that, beyond that, there is something else. And that something else is God's intention to abolish death itself. As the poet Donne famously wrote, "Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so." And as he goes on, "The time will come when death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die." And that is the Apostle Paul's point when you turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And by the way, I want to reassure you that whichever way we translate Hosea 13:14, 1 Corinthians 15 and its quotation of Hosea still makes sense. Either way, we go about it a little bit differently. So it could be that Paul is using the verse in an ironic way, that he's kind of turning it on its head, saying, well, remember how God summoned death and the grave against Israel in the Old Testament. I'm going to use those words and turn them on their head to show how Christ has transformed things for God's people. But I don't think that's the way we should take it. I think it's much better to take it in a very straightforward way, as I've been trying to lay out the last few minutes. That Hosea and Paul are saying the same thing, not kind of ironically opposite things. Paul is showing there how in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this hope that in Hosea is so mysterious, so unaccountable, doesn't seem to fit, how in Christ it all suddenly snaps into perspective, into focus. It all suddenly makes sense. How in Christ God's fierce judgment is found in perfect harmony with his fierce grace as they come together on the cross. Because on the cross, what was happening there? On the cross, it was the lion of the tribe of Judah, the judge of all mankind, the very God who proclaimed this entire message of judgment against Israel in Hosea 13. That lion is the one who became for us the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And that's why, as John Owen again, that's why the death of death is to be found nowhere but in the death of Christ. Because when Christ died, death's power was decisively broken once and for all. And when he rose from the dead, the power of the grave was permanently abolished for the people of God, for all those who rest in Christ by faith. And so the question is, oh death, where are your plagues now after the resurrection? Oh Sheol, oh grave, where is your sting now? Because listen, the lion who once stood ready to spring upon you and tear you to pieces, what's happened to him? He has himself willingly submitted to having his own flesh torn and his own blood spilled out in your place so that you might be forgiven instead of condemned, so that death's power over you might be neutralized forever, and so that through his resurrection you might experience a new kind of life, a life that is full of joy and love and gratitude that overflows in obedience, in living now not for yourself, but for him, for righteousness, for your helper and not against him, like Israel was doing. The Christian life, then, is a life of remembering actively, always calling to mind that great work of salvation that God has done for you, so that you will not forget like Israel did, so that you will not forget, but by the power of his Holy Spirit, you will remember, and by remembering, you will continue to grow in grace. You will continue to keep dying to the sin, killing the sin that is within you, so that you will have the life of Christ blossoming ever more powerfully in your heart. Until one day you're going to be delivered from death and all of its little effects in a fallen world. Once and for all, it's going to vanish away as Christ makes all things new for you and gives you a resurrection body that is free from all of death's impacts for all eternity. Listen, beloved, sin is deadly. It wants to kill you. Forgetfulness is deadly. God is fiercely opposed to those things among us. He is not safe. He is not tame. But how are you going to keep from sinning? How are you going to keep from forgetting? Is only by taking refuge in Christ. The lion, yes, who became the lamb for you, who endured that death penalty you deserve for you, and so broke the power of death over you once and for all. So you rest in him tonight, this week, this year, You rest in him. You get close to him. You love and serve and know and cherish him. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the warnings of your word, that even when they are hard even to read aloud, that in the end, they are your instruments of rescue, to wake us from sleep, to call us out of our sin, to give us the tools by the power of your Spirit to put sin to death through the power of Christ at work within us. We pray that you would help us evermore to take refuge in the Lord Jesus, to devote ourselves to him, to kill the sin that remains inside, to live more and more to righteousness, to remember and not to forget, to trust, to rest in Christ alone, as his Spirit works in us a new obedience, a new kind of life that you alone can give. Lord, help us not to just leave these things we've heard here in this building tonight. We pray that you would keep them fresh in our minds, that you would not let your people rest without remembering the warnings and the promises that they've heard tonight. We pray all this in Jesus' name.